this picture of Israel, Lord, to come, we are reminded that you are an all-powerful God. Lord, we submit ourselves to you and all the things that you have for us, even as we consider the way that you call your own and keep your own. Lord, help us to be attentive this morning. Help us receive your word. Thank you for Jeremy as he teaches and leads us, Lord. And we pray this time would be a great profit for us in our understanding of who you are and a great glory to you. So we commit our time together now in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, welcome back to our short mini-series on these biblical doctrines, really New Testament's perspective on these doctrines of calling and preservation. So as we did last week, we opened with this verse from Jude verse 1. There's only one chapter in Jude. It says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And if you recall, we noted last time how God's calling is linked in this verse and in Scripture generally. It's linked, like links in a chain, to his elective love and his preservation of the saints, which is why we're considering them together. But to open our time this morning, consider the image that's in front of you. And what portion of Scripture does this picture bring to your mind? Oh, okay, that's...
It does.
Put your glasses on.
Oh, yes!
Yeah, I see the elements, yeah. A little brighter in this scene, but yeah, Dustin.
Terrible sober, but you have a really good scatter pattern.
Only you would appreciate that. Yeah.
Growth.
Okay.
Growth by God.
Okay. So those are all good. So this is meant to capture a parable from Jesus in Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 29. I'll read it for you. That's one of the kingdom parables that Jesus gave. And it goes like this. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. And then he goes to sleep. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. It's probably, at least I think it might be what Paul had in mind when he wrote 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 to 7. You may remember this one. He says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So I think both of them are pictures, the one case a parable, but a picture of evangelism. And as with other parables, the seed is the word of the kingdom or the gospel. And what's the point? Well, the point is that although we're involved in sowing the seed, watering, even harvesting, that is, we're involved in the Great Commission, which, as we said last week, is the external call of the gospel. There's something that we have no active involvement in, and that is making the seed come alive and begin to grow. That happens entirely without us. Therefore, the farmer goes to sleep. And it's a picture, really, I think it's a fitting picture of the internal call of God. That is, the internal call of God, and particularly regeneration or the new birth. And that part is the part that's entirely God's work. And for that reason, the farmer can go to sleep after he sows. So here's our modest goals for today. Today we're again going to continue our examination of the doctrine of calling. We'll start with a brief review. And then secondly, we'll move to what else we've been called to. Last week we began to see what we've been called to. But this week I just want to fill that in because we're called to even more. And as we'll see, we're called to sanctification. Number three, we're going to examine the response to the call. After looking at what we're called to, we'll explore our response and ability to respond to the call, and we'll see that there's a problem with responding to the call, and that gets to what we call, or might call, the doctrine of inability. Fourth, we'll look at the solution to the problem, the solution being God's power to overcome our inability to respond to the call. And here we're going to look at the doctrine of regeneration. And fifth, we're going to look at some pictures, some biblical pictures that are given of regeneration. And then we're going to examine once again, doing a bit of a deep dive in 1 John at the priority of regeneration. And then, if we have time, Lord willing, we'll end with a couple practical questions. So first, a brief review of some of the highlights from last time. Last time, we began to define and examine what we called God's internal call, or his effectual call. And as you recall, we said that God's effectual internal call is rooted or grounded in God's elective purposes from eternity past. So, for example, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, that God called us to this holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began. And that it's a divine effectual summons, if you will, to be saved by faith or through belief in the truth. And we looked at that in a bit of detail in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 14. And that it's ultimately a call to eternal life, as we see in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. We did a couple of deep dives last week, spending a bit of time in Romans 8, verses 29 to 30. That was the chain, the golden chain. And we asked a series of questions to try to show that the basis for God's call, the basis for it, is really the Father's election. That is, his foreknowledge and predestination from eternity past. And that the call logically precedes justification by faith. And we see that because there's an order to the chain. There's a beginning, there's an end, and there's an order. And calling comes before justification by faith in that chain. And then we also show that from that chain, the 100% effectiveness of the call, in that it perfectly results in justification by faith and is destined or glorification in the eternity future without any loss of persons. Remember, without any loss of persons, that was the unbreakableness of the chain, that those whom he called were exactly the same those whom he also justified and ultimately glorified. So perfect effectiveness without any loss of persons. And then we did a deep dive into John chapter 6, verses 44 to 45, where Jesus says that no one can believe in the Son unless the Father draws him. And we made the case that drawing really can be understood as a synonym for calling. And it's an effectual calling because everyone who has heard and learned from the Father or who has been called, everyone who has that believes. Again, highlighting that perfect 100% efficacy of that call. Everyone who's called comes. So because of this 100% effectualness of the call for producing saving faith, if you think about it, we can say that it's probably only follows that when God calls someone, not only is it a summoning that he issues, but God must also be providing some kind of power and ability to respond to that call. And that's what we're going to look at today. This divine enablement that God gives to respond, to hear, believe, and follow that call. But before we get into that, let me have some of you look up verses and read them for us. And what we want to do here is just fill out what is that call and what are we called to? Last time we looked particularly at being called to salvation, to be saved through belief in the truth, into fellowship with God's Son, to eternal life. But there's more. There's more to what we're called to. So somebody's got 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. Let's hear that one.
Paul, by the will of God, to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours.
Right, so we saw this one last week too, right? The Church of God, Paul addresses a letter to Church of God's, literally meaning called out ones, and it's to those who are sanctified in Christ, called to be saints. So not only have we been called to be saved then, but we've been called to be sanctified. And even the word saints can be translated as holy ones. Now, all the other ones are in 1 Peter, so let's go to 1 Peter, and does somebody have 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 15?
As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct.
So, again, explicitly, a call to be holy, right? Paul says it in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. So it's a high and holy call. Not just a call to be saved, but a call to be holy. How about, let's do these ones together, back to back. 1 Peter 2, verses 20 to 23, and then we'll hear somebody read 1 Peter 3, verse 9.
For what credit is it when you sin? For it, you endure. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly.
And 3:9.
Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing.
So, similar contents in both of those. The call is basically a call to suffer for doing good, a call to not return reviling for reviling, but rather to bless. And really, in both of those, is getting that it's a call to follow the example of Christ, right? It's a call to be, as we said last week, conformed to the image of God's Son, which necessarily is going to involve suffering and persecution, right? So we're not only called then to salvation, but we're called to sanctification, holiness, and really what we're called to is to be conformed to the image of God's Son, to Christ's likeness, which is going to have to, almost by definition, involve suffering and persecution, right? Like, how can we be conformed to Christ's image without suffering and persecution? It wouldn't follow, right? All right, So let's shift gears now and turn to the response to the call. Now we've had a good look at what we're called to. Now let's look at our response or responsiveness to the call. Since last week, we've really been making the case that God's internal call is 100% effectual. 100% effectual at producing a positive response to the call. That is, saving faith and now sanctification. However, Scripture teaches that there's a problem. And there's actually a very fundamental problem that would prevent people from being able to respond to the call in this way. And we can call it the doctrine of inability. Maybe you caught it in John 6:44 when we looked at that, when Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. In other words, he makes a statement there regarding our inability. He says something very similar later in John 6, in verse 65. He says, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And the point for the moment simply being that without God providing something, no one is able to respond to this call to saving faith. But let's look at some other key texts. Somebody get for us Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 9. Somebody else get 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Does anybody have Romans 8, verses 5 to 9?
For those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, set their minds on things of the Spirit.
Go all the way to 9, yeah.
For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile unto God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please the law of God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to you.
All right. So, focusing on one word there that Jerry read, is that word cannot. Those in the flesh cannot. They cannot please God. That is, those in the flesh, that is, those who are devoid of the Spirit of God, they cannot submit to God. They cannot please God. In other words, this means that they cannot submit to the obedience of faith, as we learned about from Romans 1. And they cannot please God, therefore, because without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Right, from Hebrews 11. Therefore, they cannot respond to the call apart from something that the Spirit of God would do. How about 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14?
The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned.
Right, so it said that the natural person is not able, right? He's not able to understand the things of the Spirit of God. So, once again, the natural man, the person who does not have the Spirit of God, is unable to comprehend spiritual truths concerning salvation. So then, how can he respond to the call to be saved through belief in the truth? So, if we were to sum it up, we could say that man in his natural fleshly state is unable. He's utterly unable to believe and respond to this call to obey the gospel. So he cannot, on his own, respond to God's call to salvation and sanctification. And yet, Scripture has told us that there's a 100% efficacy, 100% success rate of the call to be saved by faith. So there's a paradox. You see the tension, the paradox there? What would you say? Like, what's going through your mind right now? Is this a contradiction? Is this, how big of a problem is this? Well, I'll take that to be, it's a big problem. It's a big problem. In fact, we might say it's an impossible problem. In Mark chapter 10, if you recall Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler, I remember Jesus called him to follow him, but he was unable to respond to the call. But then afterward, Jesus is discussing things with his disciples, and really they're discussing the problem. And the discussion reaches a climax in Mark chapter 10, verses 26 to 27, when the disciples then kind of exasperated say, well then, who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man, it is impossible. It's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. And really, I think this is a theme in Scripture. Would you not agree, loves to do this. It loves to present this impossible situation. It's impossible to be solved by man. And then show that God alone has the omnipotent power to do what's impossible for man. We can think about, you know, God's promise to Abraham. And that he would have a son, even though his body was, you know, like 100 and as good as dead. And although Abraham believed God, you remember Sarah laughed. Sarah laughed, and in Genesis 18, verse 14, after she laughed, God responds by saying, is anything too hard for the Lord? So it's with this context that I'll remind us then of the verse we looked at last week in Romans chapter 4, verse 17, which I think, I love this verse for calling. Like, it really, it tells us something about the effectual call of God. In Romans 4, verse 17, we read it last week, and I'll just remind you of it. It says, the God in whom he believed, that is, the God in whom Abraham believed, who gives life to the dead, and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So how does God then do the impossible? And how does he, you know, make people able to respond to this call to faith and obedience and salvation? Well, he does it then by his omnipotent power to give life to the dead. He literally calls into existence things that do not exist. And what are we talking about? Yeah, this has a name. This is a doctrine. What are we talking about? Okay, creation and I would even say the new creation in terms of the spiritual reality we're talking about. But you're right. I like where your mind is going there. But yeah, Tyler. Yeah, exactly. We're really talking about regeneration. Regeneration is the doctrine that solves this puzzle, if you will. So I want to take a bit of time then and examine together this doctrine of regeneration, okay? And I would submit to you that the doctrine of regeneration is properly understood as part of God's effectual call. And that's because it's really what makes the call effectual. Right? It's the effectualness of the call. It's what enables a person to respond to the call. So a nice way to do this, I think, is to look at pictures. Let's look at three biblical pictures of how Scripture illustrates for us the doctrine of regeneration. So I'll get you to read these passages, some a little bit longer. But somebody gets for us John 3, verses 3 to 8. Somebody gets 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Somebody get Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. These are all very familiar. So, but let's hear them again. Who has John 3, verses 3 to 8?
Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the spirit."
All right, thank you. So what would you say? Why do you think this is a fitting picture of regeneration? What's so good about this image, this picture? Right.
Well, like Jerry was saying, it brings in the idea of the first creation and compares, in one sense, to like a new birth. The first birth with a new birth, something of the same significance.
Okay. Okay, so it calls to mind images of creation, you know, particularly, you know, born of water. You can imagine how the earth was kind of, you know, created, as it were, out of water. Okay, that's good. What else? What else would make this a fitting picture of regeneration?
He must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. He can enter the kingdom of God, and
okay, so it gets to the just necessity, something that has to happen in order to enter the kingdom. Elisa?
That is spiritual.
Okay.
Spiritual.
Okay.
As well.
Okay, so some supernatural, spiritual events has to happen by necessity. That's all good. Anything else before I want to move on too quickly here? One thing that we might point out here is that when Jesus says you must be born again, he's not giving a command, right? He's not giving a command. He's simply stating a spiritual fact, if you will. In fact, in the original, in Greek, it literally says, "It is necessary. It is necessary for you to be born from above." Okay? And would you not say that another significance of the rebirth, of the born again analogy, has to do with how we talk about and use language about being born? Now, go back to grade 9 grammar and remember what we learned there about the active voice and the passive voice. In language, we use an active voice and a passive voice. And when we talk about the activity of being born, we always use the passive voice, right? Like, nobody births themselves, right? They are born. If you hear a birth announcement, we heard one recently, right? Congratulations to Ava Phillips on such a date, you know, such and such a date at this time. It doesn't say that she birthed, you know, she birthed. Congratulations, Ava, on your, you know, birthing of yourself. No, we say that she was born, right? That's how we use that language, because we recognize in that when you're born, it's not really something you do, it's something that is done to you. It's something that just happens to you. Okay? Let's move on. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Somebody have that one?
"For God said that light shine out of darkness has shone upon earth to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ."
Right. So we looked at this one before when we examined the sovereignty of God. God says, "Let there be light in our hearts." So, I mean, let's just extract the comments we were getting from the new birth for this one, because this one really is all about creation, right? This is an image that takes our mind directly back to Genesis, and when God said, "Let there be light," in creation, right? And the context here in 2 Corinthians 4 is regeneration. Paul has just talked about the new covenant in which the Spirit gives life, life and freedom, so that we can behold the glory of Christ. He talks about how a veil is removed from our blind hearts so that we can see and believe the gospel. And really, he's talking about regeneration. When God does a supernatural miracle to give new spiritual sight to the blind, and really, it helps us think that what is happening, this spiritual event that is necessary, is a creation event. It's a new creation miracle, which is why Paul, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, talks about it explicitly that way. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, right? Let's move on to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Somebody reads, I want to read for us that one.
If you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Let God be rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in.
You know, it's interesting, even that passage, on the end of it, you notice it's got creation in there, right? He created us for good works. But what's the main picture? What's the main image that's being used here of regeneration?
That we were dead.
Yeah.
We were just dead, and he made us spiritually alive.
Right. And what's another word for that reality?
Regeneration.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Well, exactly. I'm glad you tied it back to Ezekiel 37, because this is a what am I thinking question. It's resurrection. Word that's in my mind is resurrection, and that's what's being pictured in Ezekiel 37. So we have three pictures here. We've got being born again. We've got a new creation, and we've got resurrection. What would you say is the common? Like, if you put all these together and extract the common elements that would connect all these three pictures together, what would you say?
God made us alive.
Okay. We are talking about regeneration, yes. But I'm thinking about, you know, something else, like something else that you know, connecting elements that you can draw that each of these pictures really are pictures of.
By his grace.
Okay. So grace, by his grace. That's good. Anything else? Lisa?
It's all God's.
In fact, let's just drill down on that. Because wouldn't you say that, you know, putting these things together, they illustrate two things. That it's all about God's power, you know, His grace, His gracious power. And really, let me propose, on the other hand, it's about our passivity. Would you say that? Like, you don't birth yourself, you're born. You don't create yourself, you're created. And neither does anybody raise themselves from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ accepted. But you are raised, right? Now, there's another picture. There's a fourth, if you will. And what is this, a familiar picture? Yeah, Lazarus. So I'll submit to you that I think that Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead is another picture of regeneration. And I'm not just doing this from convenience. I'll make the case. If you think about the miracles of Jesus, think about the miracles of Jesus, especially in the Gospel of John. We've been studying the Gospel of John and Groundworks. But the miracles of Jesus are not random miracles. In the Gospel of John, they're called signs. And they're signs because they signify something, they point to something, and really, they prove something. They prove the reality of Jesus' spiritual claims about himself. And you see this in the book of, in the Gospel of John. So in John chapter 6, when Jesus feeds the 5,000 bread, right? Then we see that really it's a picture of the one who is the bread of life, who came down to give spiritual life to those who would believe in him, who has the words of eternal life. Or in John chapter 9, when Jesus heals a man born blind, we see actually it's a picture of the one who is the light of the world, who opens the spiritually blind eyes and grants them spiritual sight to be able to believe in him. So in the case of the resurrection of Lazarus, I would submit to you that it's a picture. It's a picture of the one who said, who had just said, I am the resurrection and the life, who calls the spiritually dead to new spiritual life. And really, I think it's a powerful picture of God's effectual call and regeneration. You know, it's such an authoritative, you know, call. So with all these pictures then, they show God's power on the one hand and our passivity on the other hand with respect to regeneration. Okay, so we've looked at the pictures. Now I want to circle back to what we can call the priority of regeneration. And here we're going to do a bit of a deep dive in the book of 1 John. And consider this question of what comes first. This is a question that comes up, and it's come up to me recently in conversations. And the question is, what comes first, regeneration or faith? What comes first, regeneration or faith? And it's a question that has significance because it has implications for God's sovereignty with respect to salvation. Like, who makes the first move in conversion? And how effective is that move? We've been making the case that the call is a 100% effectual call, and that regeneration is part of the call. It's the part that makes it 100% effectual. And we've looked at some verses that do talk about priority of regeneration or the call with respect to faith. We saw that in Romans 8, 29 to 30, the chain. In 2 Thessalonians 2, we saw that. But now let's examine it from 1 John. So somebody get 1 John 2:29, and somebody get 1 John 4, verse 7. Let's just hear these back to back.
If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him.
Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God.
Okay. What are these verses saying? Like, what do they say? In your own words.
If this, then that.
Okay, I like that. If this, then that. That's good. So, in 1 John 2:29, everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. You know, has been born of him, and that is everyone who practices righteousness, if you will. Or in chapter 4, verse 7, it says, whoever loves has been born of God. So let's examine this two ways. First, the grammar, and then second, the logic. Okay. And all I'm going to do here is try to explain what Tyler very cleverly quipped with the, you know, if this, then that. So first, look at the grammar. Notice that born of God, grammatically, has to come before practices righteousness or loves. And that's because everyone who practices righteousness is the present tense. Again, we have to go back to high school grammar. But everyone who practices righteousness is present tense, but has been born of him is what we call the perfect tense. And the perfect tense is a tense that is used for a completed action in the past that has ongoing effects in the present. But the point is just that, grammatically speaking, has been born of God comes before practices righteousness. And the same for whoever loves, right? Whoever loves, present tense, has been born of God, perfect tense. So has been born of God, therefore, grammatically, comes before practice righteousness and love. But now let's think about the logic, because this is not a grammatical exercise. John is doing this because he's making a logical argument. And what's the logical argument? Well, what's the explanation for why one practices righteousness? Like, why does one practice righteousness or love? Right, because they have been born of God. That's kind of the point, right? In other words, this is the evidence that one has been born of God. One, how do we know one has been born of God? Because he practices righteousness and he loves. Therefore, regeneration, logically, then has to precede, or let's just say it has priority over the practice of righteousness and love. Maybe priority is a better word. Again, for clarification, what we're not saying is that somebody is born, you know, born again in January, then next summer, starts to show the effects of that having been born of God. Salvation happens in a moment, but there is a logical priority order to what's happening in that moment of time, if you will. Okay? Does that make sense? Is that sometimes that's a confusing idea? Okay, so we've established something here from the grammar and the logic. Now let's jump over to chapter 5. Let's jump over to chapter 5, verse 1. And somebody reads chapter 5, verse 1 for us.
Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him.
So notice that first part. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Do you see that's the identical grammatical construction, right? Like, the grammar is identical there to what we saw in chapter 2, verse 29, and chapter 4, verse 7. It's the same. In chapter 5, verse 4, if we were to go just a few verses forward, he says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. So you see where we're going here, right? Grammatically speaking, what what comes first? Belief or has been born of God? It's a rhetorical question, right? Because has been born of God comes before, grammatically speaking, believing in Jesus. And the logic is the same too. Why does someone believe in Jesus Christ? Well, exactly, because he's been born of God. In fact, the evidence that someone has been born of God is that he overcomes the world by faith. So based then on the grammar, based on the logic, and if you're familiar with 1 John, this is really the kind of whole logic, this whole argument and point of 1 John. It's really evidences that, you know, that help a believer know and be assured that they have eternal life, that they've been born of God. And it goes through a series of things that show the evidence of that reality. And one of those is faith. So why is this important? Again, the simple significance is just that God makes the first move in salvation. In that moment of conversion, it's God who acts first. That's the point. And therefore, it follows then that God is sovereign in salvation. All right. With the time that remains, let's try to examine a couple questions. I put it to you then, if regeneration is all God's power to enable our faith, and we're passive in it, then like, doesn't this undermine evangelism? Like, doesn't this eliminate the need and undermine the motivation to evangelism? That's an objection that's often raised. So what would you say? How would you answer that question?
No.
Okay. Lisa's going to explain why. Okay. Okay.
Again, we don't know who God will choose. And the person that needs to hear the word, they don't need to hear the word to be regenerated, but...
Yeah. Ah, or do they?
Or do they?
Or do they?
Okay.
Yeah. No, that's good. Let's just, you've given us everything to work with there. First of all, there's a call to obedience, I think is what you're getting at. Scripture commands us to share the gospel, spread the word. So there's a matter of obedience there. But then, you mentioned the word needs. Do they need to? Yeah.
I'm just going to say, God has chosen by the foolishness of preaching of the gospel to save some.
Yeah, that's a great... Yeah, so 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that's a great passage because... It really highlights that, where's the power? I mean, the power, is it in the folly of the preacher, the folly of preaching? No. It's in the power of God, right? And yet, God has chosen to use the folly of preaching to do it. So, to follow up on what you were saying, there is a need. Like, God has chosen... the means, if you will. Really what we're talking about is the means of regeneration. When God's Spirit, if we go back to John chapter 3 in our thinking, and when the Spirit of God blows on someone, it doesn't just sort of arbitrarily blow on people anywhere, everywhere, whatever's happening. Rather, he does it through the Word of God, right? The means of regeneration is the Word of God, the folly of preaching. In James chapter 1, verse 18, it says that of his own will, of God's own will, he chose, he brought us forth, referring to regeneration, by the word of truth. Or in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. So, God sovereignly regenerates. He does it. But he has chosen to do it through the Word of God. And I like how Z has called our minds to 1 Corinthians 1. He's done it through the folly of our meager, you know, efforts and work at evangelism. So although we are, you know, we're passive with respect to the new birth. Nobody births themselves. Nobody causes anybody to be born again. Nevertheless, we are active in preaching the word, spreading the gospel, which God has ordained as a necessary means by which he regenerates. How about this one? This is a common one, right? This is a very pastoral one. I'm concerned that I might not be called. You know, how do I know I'm called? How do I know that I've been born again? What would you say to that? Yeah.
Well, 1 John told us that everyone who practices righteousness and everyone who loves has been born again. So, if you love righteousness, then you have been born again.
Yeah, exactly. So, really what I think you're getting at are, we have a whole kind of tidy, you know, neat book there in 1 John that really outlines the proofs of regeneration. And as Gabe mentioned, you know, the proofs of having been born of God includes practicing righteousness and believing that Jesus is the Christ. And as I think I heard Brenda say, the big one probably, you know, the big one in 1 John and really the New Testament in general is love, right? Are you concerned that you know, you've been born again or not? Well, do you love the brethren? You know, do you love the brethren? That's a great exercise for self-examination. Yeah, Brenda.
Can we not tie that back to passages of the Gospels? So I'll probably look here.
Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and believe as yourself. That's a good question. I mean, certainly those things, as we're making the point, are proofs of having eternal life, right? They're proofs of having. Where I'd want to be careful is that those are not things that one does in order to obtain eternal life. And I think that's how the question gets posed to Jesus. What must I do in order to inherit eternal life? And then Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? To, I think, you know, create a picture of the, again, the impossibility of doing anything on your own, because we all fall very short when we think of the Good Samaritan, right? We're kind of faced with, oh boy, if that's what I have to do to inherit eternal life, I'm in trouble. So, you know, I'd want to be a little bit careful just, you know, to say that that's not how, you know, we don't do that in order to inherit eternal life, but it certainly is evidence of having, you know, having obtained eternal life, if you will.
And yet Jesus responds saying, you've answered correctly, do this and you will live.
Yeah, that I think that really is a big question. What's Jesus talking about there with respect to the law? I think there's a lot there. Maybe let's continue to talk about that, because it's, you know, there's more there about what Jesus is saying with respect to the law. Is he asking people to keep the law, or is he really trying to show them their you know, inability to keep the law? But ultimately, the law must be kept. I would just say, you know, to cut to what I think the end of that conversation would go, Jesus Christ keeps the law on our behalf. It's not us who actually do it. But yeah, good question. The other thing I would just want to say to maybe the weak believer who kind of is coming to you with this genuine concern and angst that, you know, well, what if I haven't been called? A verse that I like in John 6:37, where Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast." So are you concerned that you might not be called? Well, come to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's promised that he won't turn away any. He's not turning away any who have a genuine desire to come to him with faith. So we have that promise as well. All right, we need to end. So let me just jump to the end here and circle back to the beginning where we started. So in Mark chapter 4, the parable of the farmer who sows the seed and then he goes to sleep. But the parable actually doesn't end with him sleeping. After he wakes up, then he grabs his sickle and he goes back to work to reap the harvest. So let me just leave you with this thought then, is that really we have to understand rightly the relationship between the external call of the gospel, you know, the Great Commission, the work that we do, and the internal effectual call of God and his work of regeneration, which we don't do. We have to understand that these things go together in a complementary way. That there's still much work to be done. We must sow the seed. We must reap the harvest. We must preach the gospel. That's the means that God has chosen, the folly of our preaching, to save. And we must call to repentance. Not only is it commanded by God, but God uses this in his sovereign will as his means to regenerate. But the beauty of this is that as we do it, we recognize that God regenerates by his own creative power and his sovereign will. Therefore, as we're doing the work, as we're sowing the seed, we can rest. Now, that's the picture, is that we can rest fully in God's power and sovereignty in making that seed grow. And then when we do see spiritual life and fruit appears and we reap the harvest, then as in this picture, we give God all the praise and glory for doing it. Right? It's all his glory and praise for making that grow. So just to sum up then, we looked at God's effectual call. It doesn't stop at salvation, but he's also called us to sanctification, to holiness. Secondly, man in his natural, his fleshly state is unable. He's unable, he cannot respond to God's call, making salvation impossible with man. Number three, God's power overcomes our inability to respond. He does this by a supernatural event. It's the new creation. It's a spiritual resurrection. We call it regeneration. We looked at the pictures from Scripture that all show that regeneration is about God's power, his omnipotent power, coupled with our passivity, if you will. And that although salvation happens all in a moment of time, there's a logical and biblical priority to regeneration that comes first. God makes the first move in salvation. All right, with that, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your grace, your omnipotent power. Lord, we're humbled and amazed by your omnipotent power to raise the dead to life. We see that spiritually in our own lives and the lives of those around us. We look forward to when you will do that physically and conform us fully to the image of Christ. And Lord, we just pray that you would go with us now. Help us to rest in your sovereignty and power, and give you all the praise and glory for the fruits that we see among us. Bless our fellowship and help us to prepare our hearts to go into corporate worship together. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.